And so I'm going to give you guys an introduction again, a kind of a recap as I usually do over what we've done so far in the book of Revelation. But I'm going to go through that very quickly because I assure you we are going to be stretching time tonight. If by chance this is the first time you've been able to make it for our Revelation Bible study, I would urge you to get onto the website, go to sermons under series, and you will find the first 8 or 9 lessons. I haven't loaded the last 2 or 3 up there yet, but the first 8 or 9 lessons of what we've done thus far are available for you, so you can listen and catch up to see what you've missed out on so far. All right. Well, that's not good. Technical difficulties, folks. I think I just witnessed the bulb blowing out on the projector. It literally flashed and then it ceased to be bright. You're going to need your Bibles tonight. I hope you got them, because you're going to. I'm not going to have one out here for you here. It doesn't look like. I'll see if maybe the old tried and true secret of turning it off and turning it back on fixes things. But we'll see. Doesn't look like it. All right, so let's just get into this tonight then, okay? Let's get your introduction, and hopefully our technical difficulties will be prepared for our next service. So, where are we at so far? Tonight we're going to be in chapter 11. Let's recap quickly on what we've done thus far. So, first 3 chapters of Revelation, we have the letters going out to the 7 churches, right? These letters were designed to not only encourage the church, but also to admonish them and to tell them about the things that they had been messing up and needed to correct. Now, these letters, if you read chapters 1 through 3, they are part of what's known as the first vision, John's first vision, right? And they kind of set the stage for what's coming up. Then, following that, after chapters 1 through 3, we come to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we find the throne of heaven, right? And the focus there, again, as I've been telling you, is the one seated on the throne, which, of course, is Almighty God. Then chapter 5, we come to what's known as the title deed to the earth, the 7-sealed scroll containing the judgments of God, of who no man was worthy to open. Yet there was one found, which is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was found worthy, and so he was able to take the scroll. We see that take place in chapter 5. Chapter 6, we come to the beginning of the very beginning of the end, where he begins to open or unseal these scrolls, right? We have the first of the 4 sevenfold calamities that I've told you about, and we see the 4 riders of the apocalypse. I'm not going to go through all of those again, but I urge you to take a look at chapter 6 if you need information on that. Chapter 7, we come to the sealing of the 144,000 on earth, as well as the great multitude that are seen in heaven. Chapter 8, we now come to the breaking of the 7th seal. Chapter 9, we come to the, well, we see, so chapter 8, we have the breaking of the 7th seal, and then the first 4 of the trumpet judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, the first 4, we see God striking at creation. He strikes at the earth, at the sea, at the lakes and rivers and fresh waters, and then he strikes at the heavens. Chapter 9, we come to the 5th and the 6th trumpets. The 5th and the 6th trumpets, we see God not striking at creation, but striking at mankind, at humanity. We see one-third of all mankind, one-third of all the inhabitants of the earth are wiped out at this time. And then last week, we took a look at chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we have the interlude, right? It's kind of a pause in the action between the trumpets and... Turn it off, turn it back on. Look at that, folks. So we have an interlude, a pause in the action, right, between the trumpet judgments and what we're about to get into, which is the bowl or the vial judgments. right. I like when a plan comes together. This just might work out. You'll be able to see it up here. So, in chapter 10, we focused on the mighty angel and the little scroll that he has. And John, at the end, eats that scroll, and we identified that scroll as the Word of God, right, which John is to give and to continue to preach and to teach. Now we find ourselves in chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we are still in that interlude or that pause, that break in the action for the first part of it, all right, the first part of it. At the end of chapter 11, we come into the breaking of the seventh seal, the seventh trump, which signifies the end of the end, so to speak. So up till now, we've been looking at the beginning of the end, right? These events which are going to unfold. Now at the seventh trump is when we are told that the real end is about to begin to unfold here. The end of all things. So, all right. All right. So, here we come to the two witnesses and the seventh trump. All right. So, like I said, there's a lot to unpack in this chapter. It is going to be really exciting. I will try to get through it all, but no promises on that. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2, all right? And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So pay attention to the instructions that he was just given. He was given a rod or a measuring stick, so to speak, and he was told to measure some things, the temple, the altar, and the people. Now we have, following in verse 2, we have instructions on what he is not to measure, but the court, which is without the temple, in other words, the court outside, which surrounds the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot, 42 months. Now, something interesting about this. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of disagreement on what exactly he's being told to measure and whether or not it is meant physically, spiritually, or symbolically. Now, what we can know is the main point that we're supposed to draw from this. I want you to take a look at a couple of things. So there's something very important, a deep truth that we're going to take a look at here, that first we have to understand what it means to measure or to count something. All right? When you measure something or when you take count of something, you are claiming authority or possession of it. You're claiming it as your own. It's kind of like whenever you go to buy a house, right? When you go to buy a house, what do you first want to know? What's the square foot? When you go buy property, what do you want to know? How much is there, right? If you go to purchase something from the store, what do you want to know? How much am I getting? How much does this weigh? How many are in the package? Why? Because you're going to take possession of it. This is why David sinned whenever he took account of Israel. If you remember, David takes account during his kingship, he counts Israel, right? He takes a numbering of them. And it was a sin, and it made God angry. It displeased God. Why? Why did that displease God? Why was that sin for him to take this count? Well, because the kings of Israel, and this is all related, the kings of Israel were supposed to be unlike other kings. Israel is not like any other nation. The nation of Israel has one king, one ruler, one leader whom they follow, and that is God. The king of Israel is supposed to be a figurehead, a man who represents and leads the people on God's behalf, much like Moses was in the beginning, all right? Much like Joshua was. These men, they were figureheads, but really God was the one doing the leading, right? Not them. Well, the people wanted a king, and so they chose Saul, and after that they got David. The point being this. The people don't really belong to the king. It's not his kingdom, so to speak. Israel's not. It's God's kingdom. So when David takes account, he was basically allowing his pride to get the best of him as he identifies or numbers what's his, what belongs to him, what's his rule, his kingdom, his army, right? That displeased God. So when you take count of something or you measure something, you are saying it belongs to you. You're measuring it out. So he tells John, and here's why we need to know that. He tells John to measure some certain things. Why? God is identifying what he claims ownership of, what he claims possession of, and what he claims to protect, right? What he says, this is mine. I provide for it. I protect it. It belongs to me. Now, the things he identifies, let's take a look at them. He measures the temple, the altar, and those that worship within. So, God is taking count. He's claiming ownership of authority over the temple, first of all. The place of worship. This is the place where people go to worship God, to communicate with God, to make sacrifice. The altar. The altar is the place where the actual sacrifice would be given, or where the prayers, as we saw in the last chapter, chapter 9, was speaking of the altar of incense, right, where prayers would go up. So he says, I'm claiming the worship is mine, is what he's saying with the temple. The prayers are to me. I claim those. And then he says, those there within. In other words, and those who worship and pray, those who worship God in spirit and in truth, those you would find at the altar, those you will find in the temple, those who have come to worship Almighty God, he goes, they're mine. And that's why he says, measure them also. In other words, he's saying, I'm claiming authority over them. I'm claiming them as my own. But then he says that the courtyard, that outside of the temple, in other words, everything else, he's saying, nope. The world can have all of that for a time. The world can have all of that. He goes, I'm not going to be looking over them. In other words, notice what he's saying. Those outside of the temple, those who are not worshiping God, those who are not submitting prayers unto God, those who are not coming to the feet of God, he's saying them, they're on their own. And that's what he means when he says that they're going to trample everything else underfoot for a time of 42 months. Now, that 42 months, anyone know what's important about 42 months? How long that period of time is? 3.5 years. That's right. First part of the tribulation. 3.5 years, right? And we see that. We see that told to us in multiple chapters in Daniel talk about this. We see this also here in this very chapter. It's going to start breaking this down again. So we see the first part of the tribulation, the 3.5 year period here identified as 42 months. Move down to verses 3 and 4. Now he tells us what's going to take place. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. So during this time, there's going to be two witnesses, right? And they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 or 60 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days they will prophesy. So before we even get into verse 4, let's talk about verse 3. So we see that two witnesses are going to be on the earth at this time, and you may notice that this 1,260 days, you divide that out, guys, that's 3.5 years. It's the same as the 42 months. He is speaking of the same same time periods, 3.5, 3.5. Now, notice what he says. They shall prophesy. And to prophesy simply means to preach or to proclaim. And here he's speaking, of course, of the word of God. They are to speak my words, right? They're to be a voice in the wilderness. Note the end of verse 3, though. Clothed in sackcloth. Now, do you know where we see sackcloth used commonly in the Word of God? Sackcloth has two primary purposes that we see all throughout the Bible. Repentance and mourning. During times of great repentance and during times of mourning, people would wear sackcloth. So this tells us about what they're prophesying. They are prophesying the Word of God, and they are preaching about repentance. So they are giving God's word, giving God's truth, and calling people to repent. That is what they're preaching. That's what they're prophesying. Here, and remember that prophecy here is not talking about prophetic events, and in other words, telling of the future, the word here is used in the sense of proclaiming or to preach, to teach. Now we have to look at the Old Testament for just to understand what verse 4 is saying, okay? There's a reference made here, a reference made to Zechariah. So verse 4 says this, and this is speaking of the two witnesses, it identifies them. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks before or standing before the God of the earth. So to understand what's happening here, we need to go back into Zechariah chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles with you, head to Zechariah chapter 4. I probably should have, but I did not add those scriptures onto this slideshow. So if you want to see them, you'll have to go there in your Bible. I probably should have added those in, but I did not. So Zechariah chapter 4, I'm going to read some scriptures for you here. Verses 2 through 6 says, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts. So we have here in Zechariah 4, in those verses, identifying, we see the reference now for the olive trees and the candlesticks. Well, Revelation already identifies to us that the candlestick, right, the candlesticks, they represent the Spirit of God, right, or those who are working on God's behalf, working by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, where do these olive trees come in? For that answer, skip down just a couple verses and read verses 11 through 14, and we're going to get our identification now. Verses 11 through 14. He says, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side of the candlestick? So the candlesticks represent the Spirit of God, right? And so who are these olive trees that are on his side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And okay, hold on, before we even get next. Listen to what he just said. Catch this, because I'm about to make an allusion, I don't know if that's the right word, a connection to what we see at the Transfiguration. Listen to what he says. Who are these two olive branches which through, in other words, through the olive branches, the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So these two branches are identified as that through which this golden oil comes. Where do we see oil used? Anointing, right? Such as the kings were anointed, as Christ was anointed, right? Anointing speaks of those that are blessed by God, those who have are on God's behalf, those who speak for God, are for God, are with God, right? Those who God is with. Now, so it says, who are these two through whom the oil is emptied? In other words, the oil is passing through these two. And he says, these are the two anointed ones, which we just mentioned, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, so you can see that these two witnesses identified as olive trees or olive branches, they symbolize that those through which God's work or God's word is carried, those who the Holy Spirit is upon. Now, so that tells us that these two witnesses that are going to be prophesying, that they represent God, they represent his word, and through them the word is going to do its work, right? Now, something even more interesting happens with these two witnesses. Really interesting stuff starts to take place with them. Look at the next two verses. Look at 5 and 6. And we're going to begin now keep in mind what I've already told you. Remember, we already have them identified as those who stand on the sides of God. That's who they've been identified as. These olive branches standing on the sides of the candlesticks, or what's the middle of the candlestick? It's Christ. So 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Folks, we just got some identification on who these men are, or at least rather than... So I can't say who they are specifically, because then I would be making an assumption, all right? So I don't want to do that. But we, at the very least, we have some references to who these men are in the spirit of, or who these men are much like, right? I can't say that they are these two men, but we certainly see a reference made to these two men, who I'll reveal to you now. And a lot of people have said that, well, this is these witnesses are these two men. The only problem I have with that is that we're already told that man is destined once to die, and then comes the judgment. And Christ says that no man dies, goes up to heaven, and returns again. Well, both these men have already died and are seated with the Father. So it's hard for me to understand how these men can be back. But we clearly see that at the very least, the spirit of these two men have been identified here. And let's get to the point I'm making. So the first one, fire proceedeth out of them, right? So, the first one is speaking of Elijah. Luke chapter 4 and 25 says, "But I tell you of a truth," this is Christ speaking, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah," or Elias, "when the heaven was shut up 3 and 6 years, when great famine was throughout all the land." So we already see Christ making reference, and we also see this in Kings, of when Elisha, for how long did he stop the rain? 3.5 years, right? How long are these guys going to be witnessing? 3.5 years. What is one of their abilities that he's been mentioned? To stop the rain, right? So we see a reference being made to Elisha there. Then we also see any man that will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Well, if you take a look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you see Elisha do this exact same thing. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. And I'll give you the verse here. It says, so this is what happened with Elisha, right? The king sent unto him, unto Elisha, a captain of 50 men with his 50 men, right? They were going to get him, right? And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, and he spake unto him. And this is what the captain said, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elisha answered and said unto the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed them and his 50. Folks, this happens, this same thing happens two more times. So we're already seeing that one of these references, as he's speaking of these two witnesses, one of them looks to be very similar to Elisha. We can see some very clear references made here. It's very hard to deny deny these things. So who's the second one? Who's the second one? Well, so we see Elisha. Anything sound familiar about this other identification? Power to turn water into blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Anyone you know who could turn water to blood and smite the world with plagues that sound familiar at all? Moses, right? Sounds real familiar. Now, interesting. Interesting that we've identified the clear reference to Elisha and the clear reference to Moses. Is there any place where we see two olive branches, so to speak, standing on the sides of God or on the side of the Spirit of God? Any place in the Bible we see these two men appear with God? That's right. At the Mount of the Transfiguration. Remember, he's up there, Christ is there, they see Christ glorified, shining bright as the sun, and beside him they see Moses and Elisha and the three that are with him. They say, "Oh, it's how good that we're here. We can build some tabernacles, we can, you know, build some dwellings for you guys, for you and for Moses and for Elijah." Remember? That's what it's talking about. the two olive branches, they represent clearly, we see clear references to Elijah and Moses. Now, here's where the trouble comes in. Many, many, many commentators, almost all of them, nearly all of them that I looked at, and I looked at about 17 commentators because I kept trying to find someone who disagreed. I was really having a hard time finding someone. Everyone just about says that that's who these two men are. They're Elijah and they're Moses. The only problem that I have with that, I have no problem with the fact that the scriptures do clearly point to these men. The problem that I have is, how then do we explain that every man is determined to die once and then the judgment, and then Christ says no man has gone to heaven and come down again except he who came from heaven, speaking of Christ. So we have a little bit of an issue on how we explain these two things, right? Well, but Moses did, right? Right, well, here's the thing, though. He says, though, that no man goeth up to heaven and come back again. So even though Elisha didn't die, he did go up to heaven. God took him, right? Now, Moses, we know also, he died. So either way, these men have ascended up to heaven. So we have a difficult time on how to figure out how this works. So, I see what you're saying. You're saying because these two witnesses, which he's kind of telling you about what's going to happen here in a bit, it talks a bit later about how these two witnesses die in the end, right? Here's the problem with that. Yes, they do die in the end. The problem is Moses already died. So there's a problem there, right? So even though, yes, they're going to die in the end, we still have that problem of Christ says that it's destined for man to die once and then the judgment. So if Moses comes back again as these two witnesses and then dies again, you can't die once if you die twice. So here's the point that I make, and here's what I think is the safest way to take a look at this without making assumptions that we find ourselves in a difficult place of trying to even out. What I think is clear is that the references absolutely point to Elijah and they point to Moses. And we can see that the spirit of these men, or at least the Holy Spirit as it worked mightily in these men, because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that does all the great things, not men. We can see that it is in this manner, or the same sort of thing that these witnesses have, as Elijah and Moses did. And if not for those verses that kind of make that difficult, then yes, I would be one as well to say that's who this is. But because of those, I'm going to go ahead and say that I don't want to jump out there and say that off the bat. I'll just say that I clearly do see the reference, and how that works out exactly, we'll leave to God the credit that he knows more than we do, and I think that's the wisest way to proceed. But clearly there is a reference to Elisha and to Moses being spoken of here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. Now, let's move on to verse 7. And so like I told you guys, this is an interesting chapter. There's a lot of really neat stuff here to dive into and to really make you think. Okay, verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony..." As Ray was telling us, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, some things to think about here. We're going to run a little bit late tonight, but I'm telling you, I think it's going to be worth it. Some interesting things to talk about here, okay? And again, remember, as we take a look at these things, we never want to make assumptions that we can't absolutely validate through Scripture. It's fine to say, this could be, or it's possible that this is. That's fine. But we don't want to say this must be unless the Scriptures make that clear, okay? So what does the Scripture tell us? So we tell, yes, that they're going to die. How are they going to die? "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So, we already have the identification of this beast, okay? First of all, this beast is representative representative of Antichrist, okay? That's who it's talking about here, the beast, right? This is the same beast who you're going to see in chapter 13. We get into more detail on this. Now, the question a lot of commentators brought up, and rightly so, is this identification of ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Well, we already saw that the bottomless pit, it was locked, wasn't it? It was sealed. Do you remember? See if I can remember correctly. I believe it was chapter 8 or chapter 9. Trying to remember right off the top. At the very beginning, and we see the bottomless pit is unlocked, and then the beast comes out of the bottomless pit along with the demonic army. And it identifies the leader of this demonic army as Abaddon or Apollyon, the name of which means destruction or the destructor. Now, when it's talking about this bottomless pit here, he who cometh out of it, we already saw this identified about two, maybe three chapters ago of who this was going to be and what's going to happen here. Does this mean that a demon is going to come slay them? No. The Antichrist is going to slay them, who's a man. What it's telling us is the power behind the Antichrist, which is Satan, right? But who's he working through? The one that comes out of the bottomless pit. And so I don't want to say for certain that this is talking about the spirit of the Antichrist being Apollyon or Abaddon, right? The one who's working on behalf of the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil, right? Because they're two different things. And I want to make sure we get that clear because we're about to get into a lot of symbolism here, okay? The beast and Satan are not the same identity, all right? The beast represents the Antichrist, the human, the man, just like Christ came as a man, but had the Spirit of God within him. The Antichrist is a man with the demonic spirit within him, okay? And he is working and being empowered by that old serpent or the dragon, which is Satan, okay? Understand that those aren't the same. One is actually a physical man. That's this Antichrist. That's this beast as he's identified. And in Daniel, it talks about him and the kingdom that he's going, the 10 kingdoms that he's going to rule over, right? The New World Order. What it's saying here is that this Antichrist, his New World Order, his kingdom, so to speak, the last kingdom there before the kingdom of Christ, he's going to conquer over these two witnesses and silence them. They're going to be killed. Martyrs. That's what it's talking about. And as I said, it's possible that the spirit, the demonic spirit working within this man of Antichrist could be Apollyon or Abaddon, he who was identified as being the leader of the demonic force that comes out of the abyss. Can't tell you that's the case for sure, but it kind of points to that. So it's something to think about. Verses 8 and 9, we're going to stop here in just a couple of verses. I'm only going to go to verse 14. Okay, we're not going to get into the seventh trump. We just don't have the time tonight. I'm going to tie the seventh trump in with chapter 12 next week. So going on now to verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9. Now here's where we start to see some really interesting things pointing to Christ. And their dead bodies, speaking of the two witnesses that are slain, right, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, you may be a little confused there. Folks, where was Christ crucified? Just outside of Jerusalem, right? In the area of Judea, the place called Golgotha, known as the place of the skull. So what is it talking about when it says Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified? Don't be confused. Look at right before it says that. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What is the same about Sodom and Egypt? Wicked places which rejected God, right? They did not worship God. He's talking about a place which has rejected the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Wherever this city is, talking about a place that has rejected God spiritually, right? Also known later on as Babylon, right? And they of the people and kindreds and tongues of the nations, in other words, the people of the world at this time, shall see their dead bodies. Huh, interesting. How long? 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in their graves. So, And they shall dwell, that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now I want to make a connection here that you may have missed. How long were they out for anyone to see? How long were they, I guess, in their grave, so to speak, the only grave they were going to receive? 3.5 days, right? How long was Christ in the tomb for anyone to see that would? How long was Christ's body here? 3 days. 3 days. Now, what happens next? And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. What happened to Christ after 3 days? The resurrection, right? Stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What happened to Christ after the resurrection? He ascended up to heaven as in a cloud, right? Now, obviously, this took place some time later, but this is the same series of events. Do you see what's happening? Do you know? And I told this to the teens earlier today. Do you know what the Bible is from cover to cover? Folks, it's one story. You look at the Bible and we say, oh, no, there's tons of stories in here. There's the creation. There's Adam and Eve. There's Cain and Abel. There's the Tower of Babel. There's Noah and the Ark. And then we get into Joshua. We get into the Judges. We get into all the kings. We get into David. We get into the splitting of Israel into Judea and into Israel into the two different nations. No. It's one story. The story of redemption, and it's the same story told over and over and over with different main players, different ways of pointing. Every single story is pointing to Christ. That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, he tells them, he says that the Old Testament was all about him. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed, or the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New is the Old revealed. Here we have one more final story, one more final event, pointing again to Christ. Pointing to Christ. Why? What do we see in them? They came with the Spirit of God. They prophesied and gave the gospel. They were rejected by mankind. They were killed by mankind, whom they came to give the gospel and to preach repentance, as Jesus Christ did. They were killed them. How long were they dead? 3 days. What happened after 3 days? Resurrection. After resurrection, what happened? Taken up with the Spirit of God. Sound familiar? It's pointing to Christ. Every story in the Bible is pointing to Christ, Old and New Testament. Finishing out tonight with 13 and 14, and then we'll close out in prayer. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So there are three woes that are spoken of. We have now seen two of them. The third woe is yet to come, and the third woe comes with the seventh trump. And as we spoke of last week, the seventh trump, whenever they say, when is the end of the end? When is everything going to finally, the final events going to take place? At the seventh trump, which we'll get into next week, is when everything comes together. All right, if you would, please join me. Let's close out in prayer. A lot of really interesting things to look at tonight. Hope you guys enjoyed it, and I hope you guys are being encouraged and excited about the Word of God. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had here. Father, we ask that you'd be with us, that you'd use us in a mighty way, that you'd help us to be the men, the women that you've called us to be. Father, we ask that you'd help us to grasp your word, Lord, to understand and to know what is coming in the days ahead. But Father, more than anything, we ask that, Lord, you'd be glorified in all that we say and all that we do, Lord. Help us to find those that do not know you. Give us the words to speak, Father, that they would come to repentance, Father, that, Lord, help us to be your witnesses today. Help us to have a testimony that points to you. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. If there's anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would be administering unto them, Lord, to draw them to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.